as we go through the book of Titus, as we have seeked to see how the gospel should be at the center of different areas of our lives. So a couple of weeks ago, we started the series with Titus 1, and we saw that the gospel is to be central to truth. We know that in culture, many lies are told, which we can so easily believe about God and about ourselves and about the purpose of life. There are also lies from within the church, which are always trying to tell us that we have to do certain things in order to please God. We have to do certain things in order to be close to God. These lies try and separate us from a good relationship with God. And so God, in his Son, Jesus Christ, brought truth. That truth is not a philosophy or an idea or something that we hope for, but that truth itself is actually a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Then last week, we looked at how the gospel is at the center of life. As Christians, we live in a funny in-between stage because we can look back into our past and we can look into the past of Christian history and we see what Jesus has done for us. We see what he did in history through the cross and through the resurrection and through the grace that was poured out in that past, which changes our today. At the same time, we can look to the future where we have a promise from Jesus himself that one day he will return in glory. That grace of the past, that hope of the future means that today we can grasp onto those two things and have our lives transformed, having our minds transformed, our lives transformed, our relationships transformed too. And so this, our third and final week of going through Titus, we're going to be looking at the third and final way in which the gospel needs to be at the center of all that we think and all that we do, so that we can live transformed lives. A couple of days ago, Hannah and I went up to Coventry, where most of Hannah's family live. And we met the latest addition to our family. So Hannah has a sister called Abigail, and her and her husband, Ben, have had now their second daughter called Elsie. And we met her for the first time. And it's amazing how you can have that little bundle of joy in your arms. And you've never met them before. They obviously don't really have much of a personality. And they're not... Well, she's like 2 weeks old. Wait until she's a teenager. And then... And yeah, and there's just... She's just a baby, really. And she looks like a regular baby, okay? She's beautiful, yeah. But she's kind of regular as well. But... I love her. She's one of many millions of babies in the world, and yet I love her already. That's how I feel about her, because she's family. I'm very much a family-orientated person. I don't always spend as much time with my family as I'd like to, and in all honesty, I could probably choose to spend more time with my family, but they're precious to me. And so often, I can, in my own life, I can find myself from having a very wide worldview about being concerned about different things about the world and about the gospel being shared around the world. But actually, because of my love for family, my priorities, my thoughts and my prayers can suddenly become very narrowed, and my whole worldview becomes very narrow indeed. I notice that in my prayers. If I'm not careful, I'm getting into a habit of praying a certain way. And always at the top of my list is that there are people who are sick in my family and I want them to be healed. And most of my family aren't Christians, and I want them to become Christians. Those are my two primary prayers that I pray every single day. But because of that focus on family, on friends, on our local church, sometimes our passion, our desire, our enthusiasm to be sharing the gospel wider can be really quite difficult. We know that we should love wider, but sometimes we don't know how to. But today, in Titus chapter 3, we're going to see how if we put the gospel at the centre of our mission, how that can transform the way that we think and how we relate to the rest of the world. And so Irene is going to come up and read Titus chapter 3 for us. If you want to follow along in these blue Bibles, then you can turn to page 1199.
It's Titus chapter 3, and it says, doing what is good. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me greets you, sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen.
So as we have our priorities in terms of who we love, as we think about our families and our close friends, maybe our work colleagues, those who we love. So Paul delves in, and he's very direct in this letter, isn't he? And he delves in and diagnoses our inability to love as fully as we should. He breaks this down into three parts. Oh, this is working. This is good. I brought my own. Paul starts off this part of his letter by saying, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Paul is describing the attitude and the way of life that these people in Crete used to live before they met Christ, At the same time, he's describing our own condition of what we were like before we came to the Lord. First of all, he shows how we have struggled to love God. He describes us as foolish. In Psalm 14, in the first verse, the psalmist says, "Only fools say in their heart, there is no God." At one time, we have all been foolish. We have all been fools as we have rejected the reality of God, either in our belief, in believing that God doesn't exist, or as we spoke about a couple of weeks ago, how we can live as if no God exists. We have all been foolish and have not loved God through being foolish. We've also all been deceived. So like in our first week of Titus, where we've seen that we have all been lied to by culture and by religion, and we have so easily taken in those lies. We have so easily been deceived. And to be foolish and to be deceived separates us from the love of God. It's not as if he separated himself from us, but we have stepped away from his love and from his care. But not only have we not been loving towards God in these two ways, but we've also been unloving towards other people. Malice is described as wishing bad things would happen to other people. Envy is described as wishing good things hadn't happened to other people. Those two feelings that we used to have, and let's be honest, sometimes we do still have, and we have to try and manage, show that we are not fully loving towards other people as the scriptures command us to do. Our capacity to love God himself is absolutely zero. There is nothing in our own self, nothing in our own lives, nothing in our own thoughts which can help us to love God. It's, as the first epistle of John says, it's not that we loved God, but God first loved us, which allowed us to love him back. And our capacity to love other people is also limited by our human failings. And so it's only through God's intervention, God's grace, his love, his kindness, that we can grow in true and real love, not just for our family and friends, but for those whom we haven't even met yet. We have this pretty, quite literally, damning explanation of what we are like. But then Paul is good for us by turning it around and by sharing what the good news is. In verses 4-7, it's likely that these words are not his own. These words, this one sentence, as it turns out to be, could be a hymn that used to be sung, or could have been one of the very earliest creeds. But I want to focus on one word in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared." We speak so much of love at church. We read about so much of love in the Bible that we can quite easily gloss over it. And if I'm completely honest, when I was first reading this chapter, kindness did stand out to me more, because I liked the idea of looking into what it meant for God to be kind. But actually, this love of God is one that we should be focusing on. Love, if we look at the Greek translation, says philanthropia. This means the love of humankind. This Greek word that we have here is obviously a word that we then change into philanthropy, the lover of humankind. When we think of philanthropists, we so often celebrate them. I was Googling philanthropy and philanthropists, and there are dozens and dozens of lists of the most generous people in the UK, most generous people in the world, and examples of how they have given away huge amounts of wealth. Just in our own country, you have someone like George Cadbury, who was the son of the founder of Cadbury, and the philanthropy that he did, particularly in the Midlands as he built his business. Today, you might look to someone like Elton John for all the charity work that he does, for the money that he gives away. Just recently, there's a Man United footballer. Do we have any Man United fans here? Pleased about that. There's a Man United footballer called Juan Mata, and he used to play for Chelsea. And he has, it's been well documented that he is now giving away 1% of his income to charities. And he's encouraging other footballers to do the same, to give away that 1%. It's something that we really want to celebrate when people are generous with huge amounts of money. They love humankind, and not just in a very base level, but in a deep, meaningful, tangible level. One of the bands that Hannah and I really like is a group called Pentatonix, and they're a cappella. What? Cappella. That's not. I'm merging together a term and my favourite animal, which is a capybara. What is it? A cappella. There we go. There's an a cappella group called Pentatonix, and we really love their music. And if you look them up on YouTube, they have like tens of millions of hits on each of their videos, and we've seen them before, and they're really brilliant. But the one thing that really bugs me is at the end of each video, they go, "Love you guys." And it's just like, you don't. You just really don't. It's such an easy thing to say that you love a whole group of people, that you love the 20 million people that have watched your video. But they haven't shown it. They can say it, but it doesn't really mean anything. And it really does annoy me. But what's so different is when people are actually tangible in showing their love for humankind, which is why philanthropy is so fantastic, when people are giving away their cold, hard cash to not just family members and friends, but to people who they will never, ever meet. And they're making a difference. Sometimes we can be a little bit cynical about philanthropy. When these billionaires give away millions, we think, well, why don't you give away more? We have to be honest in saying that there's a good number of us here today, including ourselves, who could quite easily give away more too. But we just think, if only you didn't replace your new yacht, if only you didn't replace your new private jet, maybe you can make more of a difference in the world. But I'm not cynical. I'll never be like that. They're limited in what they give away. And so often, philanthropists should be celebrated, but they're not giving to the extent where it's sacrificial. Yes, it might mean that they can't quite get the private jet that they want. They just have to get like a second-hand one or something. And, you know, it's worth praying for them and their troubles. But they're not giving really sacrificially. What makes the love of God different is that he's given the ultimate sacrifice. God is the ultimate philanthropist. God is the ultimate lover of humankind, because he gave away what was most precious to him, his own son, to show love and kindness to us. And we see the benefits and the rewards that we reap from what Jesus did for us on that cross. And we see that in verses 5-7. Through that loving sacrifice of God, through that philanthropy, we have been washed clean from sin and from guilt and from shame. Psalm 51 says that through the grace of God, we have been washed as pure as snow. Through the philanthropy of God, we have been born again. We are dead to our old selves. We are made new. We are made from above. We have a fresh start every day in our relationship with God. Through God's philanthropy, we are renewed by his Spirit. We have our minds renewed. We're made wise. Our hearts are renewed. Fruits and gifts of his Spirit are poured out on us through his generous love and philanthropy. We're also justified by his grace. Once we were guilty in the eyes of God, and we deserved to be judged. and it would have eternal consequences. But we have been acquitted by Jesus taking the punishment for us, so that we are justified by his grace to enjoy all of the wonderful things that God pours into our lives. Through God's philanthropy, we have become heirs with God. God is a king. He is the Lord of lords and he is the King of kings. And he has adopted us as his children so that we will inherit every good thing and share his kingdom with him. And finally, through his philanthropy, he has given us the hope of eternal life. Future is secure, and we look forward to what Jesus is preparing for us in the new life to come. God's philanthropy, then, his love and his riches towards us and towards the whole of humankind, give us the ability then to show that grace and those riches and that love to other people. Our challenge is, as God has done so much good in our lives, as he's brought the good news to us, so we should be devoting ourselves in sharing what is good to others. We are limited in the philanthropy that we can give. Unlike God, we cannot forgive sin. We cannot make someone a Christian. We cannot make someone born again. But we can share that love and that kindness that God has already shown us. If God is kind in his company with us, in his time with us, in his listening and in his wisdom, then those are the kind of things that we can be sharing with others too. If we put God's, I have to say this right, philanthropic gospel at the centre of our Christian mission, then we know that we'll see the fruit of that and the blessing in our lives individually, but also as a local church. Now, realistically, can we love the whole world? We can be like Pentatonix, the a cappella group, and say that we love the whole world. We can say that at church. Difficult to show, isn't it? But that's why we're not alone. That's why we're one local church of many thousands. That's why there's over 2 billion Christians in the world today. That as we partner and work together, we can show the love of God to those all over the world. My prayer is that we will know more of God's love for us and also for the world, and that it would inspire us to love him more, but also his people more. My prayer is that we'll put the gospel at the center of mission rather than anything else, so that we see gospel transformation. May the gospel be at the center of our truth. May the gospel be at the center of our everyday lives. And may the gospel be at the center of our mission. Next week, we are going to start a new series on the Shema. The Shema is a short prayer that you can find in the book of Deuteronomy, which Jewish people would say every morning and every evening about the qualities of God and their relationship with him. Next week, we'll be having a 6-week series as we look at key words in that very short prayer. And there'll be a bit of variety in the preaching as well, which I'm really looking forward to. And I'm sure you are too. But let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the ultimate life giver and the ultimate love giver. We thank you that you are the original philanthropist. You are the one who has loved the world, and not just said it, but shown it in Christ. Please would you help to open our eyes a little more to see your love for us, that we are not just people, but we are your treasured children, who you have made so many sacrifices for and promised so much to. Lord, as we can be tempted to make our worlds so small, as we can get so caught up on a few people or a particular problem or issue in our lives, we pray that at times you would just give us a wider view of what you are doing in this world, and that you would give us the courage and the boldness and the determination to share your good news with other people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to finish with one final song, which will be Mighty to Save. Thank you.